Okay, good morning, everyone. And welcome to the Adult Sunday School this morning. Glad to see all your smiling faces. And we're going to continue our series on the Gospel of Luke and going to finish up chapter 1 this morning. We're going to be covering a lot of verses, verses 46 through verse 80, but it can be done. So hopefully you have a cross-reference section. And I've titled this section of Luke, Praise the Lord. And it kind of reminds me of an elderly lady who was known for her faith and her boldness in talking about her faith. She would stand on her front porch and she would yell, Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Well, next door to her lived an atheist who would get so angry when she would make those proclamations. Well, hard times set in on the old lady, and she prayed for God to send her some assistance. She stood on her porch and she shouted, Praise the Lord! God, I need food. I'm having a hard time. Please, Lord, send me some groceries. Well, the next morning, the lady went out to her porch and noted a large bag of groceries and shouted, Praise the Lord! The neighbor jumped from behind a bush and said, Aha! I told you there was no Lord. I bought those groceries. God didn't do it. The lady started jumping up and down and clapping her hands and said, Praise the Lord. He not only sent me groceries, but he made the devil pay for them. Praise the Lord. So, anyways, I opened with that and titled this Praise the Lord because this last section, you know, it's a lot of verses, but I've divided it up into three parts. And really, each part is an example of praise the Lord. And you could even say, in this section, you could say praise the Lord, because in Luke, we're starting to see the prophetic wheels turning once again. Because remember, prior to the angel appearing to Zechariah, there was a long period of silence from the Lord. And he hadn't sent a prophet or anything in close to 400 years. So anyways, the three sections I've divided this into is Mary's Song of Praise, and we'll look at that first. The birth of John the Baptist, beginning in verse 58. And finally, Zechariah's prophecy, which is what we'll spend most of the time on this morning. Now, last week, we left off in verse 45 of your Bibles with Mary's visit to Elizabeth. Now, this meant that Mary traveled to Hebron because Hebron would have been the city of priests. Now, she did not go to Hebron, Illinois. Or is there one in Indiana too? Yeah, there's a lot of cities that have the same name in various states. But and while she was there for 3 months, you know, she would have been there for John's birth. And Mary writes what we read beginning in verse 46 regarding what the Lord has done for her. So in your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 46. And we read there, And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, or from their thrones, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. So we can kind of compare Mary's reaction here, her overall reaction, to another lady in Scripture named Hannah that we read about in Samuel. Remember, if you're familiar with that account, Hannah, she made a deal with God that if she had a son, that son would be dedicated to the Lord forever. So once the son was weaned, he would be serving in the temple. And we read in 1 Samuel 1:28, in your first cross reference verse, "Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And if you notice her reaction, she rejoiced in the Lord too, just as Mary did. In the second chapter of 1 Samuel, we read in verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." So we see two examples here of two women who, when something, God answered their prayers, and who do they immediately give credit to? They rejoiced in the Lord, right? Well, you know, whether you're a man or a woman, you can learn from those examples. What does Paul say in Philippians 4, verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always, right? And again, I say, rejoice. So members of the body of Christ, no matter what circumstances we're in, we can rejoice and magnify the Lord for what he's done for us. I think we can learn, you know, that overall example from this section. Now also notice, though, in your Bibles, in verse 47 in Luke 1, that Mary rejoiced in God my Savior. And that's very important to point out, I think, because Mary was not without sin. Mary sinned, was a sinner just like everyone else. And she even recognized that she needed a Savior, because who needs a Savior? Sinners, right? If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. She was in the same condition as all of us, just as Romans 3:23 states, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In fact, even in that section, she mentions her low estate. And I don't think she was talking about her social status, which could have been part of it, but I think she was also referring to the fact that she was a sinner, just like everybody else, and in need of a Savior. However, she was rejoicing because the mighty, holy, and merciful God was going to use her for his purposes, as you see in verses 49 and 50, and I'll read those again. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and his name is, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. So she praises the Lord because of his holy and his mighty name. And in these two verses, I especially want to point out the phrase fear about those that fear him, because that's about fear of the Lord. And sometimes when we use that word, people might think we're talking about, oh, we're afraid of God. But that's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about the fear of the Lord. It talks about an awe or a reverence, a respect for the Lord. Which, you know, and especially as believers, we should have that in our Christian walk. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul writes, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And just in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, at the end there, he talks about how our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So then it comes right into then verse 1 in chapter 7 about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or so we should live our lives in the things that we do. We should always be thinking about, well, what does the Lord think about this? You know, we should always be worried about, or not worried about, but concerned about how what we're doing affects our testimony and affects how people see the Lord in us. Now, this song, it goes on to describe the arm of the Lord. And when we talk about the arm of the Lord, you know, we know God the Father. He's not human. He doesn't have a human form, you know, like we have. Of course, that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the arm of the Lord, though, it's symbolic of the strength of the Lord. And we see that in verses 51, 52, and 53. If you look in Luke, he says, He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. So literally, the Lord didn't reach down with his arm, grab the proud, and you know, and showed him his strength. That's not what it's talking about. But it's the idea, though, of his power. He hath put down, in verse 52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats or from their thrones and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. So Mary realized the blessing that God had bestowed upon her in terms of having and giving birth to the Messiah here. Now, in Psalm 89:13, in your next cross-reference verse, the psalmist writes there regarding the arm of the Lord, "Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand." And God also showed Israel his strength when he delivered them out of Egypt. In Exodus 15, verse 6, in that whole chapter, is another song about the deliverance from Egypt. It says there, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." And then in verse 12, "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." And again, he's talking about the miracles that the Lord performed when he led the nation of Israel through the Red Sea. So, you know, Mary, she's praising the Lord in the same way that the Old Testament saints did, because she would know the Old Testament scriptures. And you can tell by the way she's talking about the arm of the Lord and the strength of the Lord. And with the news that Mary had received, she knows that the Lord has remembered to help his servant. And the Lord's servant is Israel. If you look at verse 54 in your Bibles, you'll see there, I don't have it on my sheet. I have it here, though. Oh, you got to go to Luke chapter 1. I was in Matthew. Sorry about that. Did you ever do that? You had your Bible in a certain spot, but you wish you didn't have it there? You wish you had it somewhere else? That's what I did. Well, anyways, Luke 1 in verse 54, she writes there, He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So Mary realized that the Lord was now coming back. Remember, the Lord had been silent for a long time with the nation of Israel with no new prophecies or prophets. But now the Lord was going to be helping his servant Israel. And Israel is often described in the Old Testament scriptures as the Lord's servant. In passages like Isaiah chapter 44, I gave you a couple verses there, first in verse 1. "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." And of course, there that's reference to the fact that God has chosen Israel as his nation. Now, it doesn't mean everybody in Israel was saved, but yet Israel was God's instrument through whom he would work to make himself known to the nations. And then in verse 21, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me." So Israel was the Lord's servant, and Mary realized that from the prophetic scriptures. Now we see the mention of Abraham too, but we're going to wait on Abraham because we're going to see that again with Zechariah later on. So we're not going to look at that now, but we're going to look at the birth of John the Baptist next. So we have Mary's song, and we kind of skimmed that a little bit, but you'll notice there, though, the overall theme of it is she's doing what? Praising the Lord, right? And we can learn from that no matter what, we can praise the Lord, right, in all of our circumstances. But let's go on to the birth of John the Baptist, because we're going to look at this a little bit as well, and then we're going to focus a lot more on the prophecy of Zechariah. So Luke 1, verse 57. We read there, "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. and her neighbors and her cousins or her relatives heard how the Lord hath showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. Now wait a minute, they're not supposed to name him that, but we'll see what happens. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table or a tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. So we see quite a miraculous thing here. Zacharias can finally talk. He started writing on his, not on his tablet or something like that, but probably on something like a chalkboard at the time. And he said that, yes, his name is going to be John. Now Elizabeth, her full time had came, and that means that she had a normal 9-month pregnancy. And that's important to understand, because from the events that transpire in the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, it is possible to determine, now I say this approximately, we can't tell for certain, or we don't know exactly, but the time of the approximate time of the year that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. We know Zacharias, remember from our first lesson, he served as a representative of the eighth course of Abijah, back from Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and also from 1 Chronicles 24:10. You read that there, that he was part of that course, the eighth to Abijah. So that means there was a certain time of the year that he was serving in the temple. Each, I think there were 24 courses, and they each had their time. Now, according to the Jewish sacred calendar, which unfortunately I don't have one here with me, his course, or the course of Abijah, it served in the 9th and 10th weeks in the first part of the Jewish month that was called Sivan. It was S-I-V-A-N. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it. But in terms of how that equates with our calendar, that's about May or June of our calendar year. So, shortly after service in the temple, we read in Luke chapter 1 in verse 24 that Elizabeth, she conceived, right? So, you know, John was serving in the temple. He wasn't with his wife. He went home, and she conceived right away. And that perhaps took place if he was serving in May and June, or in that time frame. Let's just say it was in the final 2 weeks of June, just for a general time frame here. Now Luke recorded that Elizabeth's, and we just read, her full time had come, meaning that she had a normal 9-month pregnancy. So let's say it's in the final week of June she conceives. Add 9 months to that, and where does that put you? That puts you in about March of the next year. Now Mary received the news of Elizabeth's pregnancy 6 months after John's conception in verse 36, making John 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ. So if John was born, let's say, sometime in March, maybe even early April, where does that put the birth of the Lord? Sometime late September, maybe early October, right? So you can kind of approximate exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So the December 25th date that we have is based solely on the traditions of man and religion, of course. And even though, you know, we don't know the exact date of the Lord's birth, nevertheless, even still, this season, the Christmas season, though, it's still a good opportunity to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, because many times, now this isn't the case for everyone, but many times people are still open to talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps they'd be interested in why he came into the world. And when that type of curiosity comes up, what verse can you share with them? If you look on your cross-reference sheet, you might see it. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. So you know what? This time of year does provide a good opportunity to share with someone the reason why Christ came into the world. So you should definitely take advantage of it. You know, of course, you don't want to get maybe too caught up in the religious aspects of it and things like that. But yet at the same time, use it as an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, we know that a male child was born, right? You know, John the Baptist, coming back to John now. And being a male child, that meant one thing. It was time to be circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. We saw that in verse 59. And we know that under the law, in Leviticus 12:3, we read there, "And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So, you know, they were doing what the law prescribed. Their son John, on the eighth day, would be circumcised. Now, Zacharias, at this point, when they first went there, he still could not speak. So they, and that's probably the relatives and neighbors in verse 58, they just called the child Zacharias after the name of the father, because they didn't know what the name was, and it was very common to, at that time especially, to name the firstborn after the name of the father. In fact, we still do that today, don't we? I'm named after my dad. I'm actually the third. So, technically I could be the fourth, but I have a different middle name, or the next three had a different middle name than the original. So, yeah, that's, of course, that makes it fun nowadays when you try to take care of things in the bank and stuff like that, having all these different names. But anyways, Elizabeth, though, said the child was to be called John. We read that in verse 60. And Zacharias confirmed this by writing his name. His name is John. And as soon as he wrote that, as soon as he told everyone that his name's going to be John, his mouth was opened, and fear came on all that lived in that area. And you have to remember that up until that point of time, for 400 years, God had been silent. And now he had appeared to Zacharias. You know, the angel or Gabriel had appeared to Zacharias. And now this miraculous thing happened that, you know, Zacharias couldn't speak. And now, as soon as he writes down that his name is John, he can now speak. So naturally, fear would come upon everybody. And this announcement, it was big news of the day. And it was talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. So, you know, they didn't have cell phones back then. But still, in those days, news still spread. One thing that always fascinates me, you know, we read the Old Testament accounts of the Lord working, like when they went, like when Israel went through the Red Sea. And, you know, we think, well, the other nations of the world wouldn't know that. Well, that's not true. Because when you read the other accounts, like in Jericho, they had heard about what the Lord God had done. They knew that there was a God. There was no atheist back in those days. They all knew that Israel's God was the God because of the deliverance that he had provided for Israel. So news still spread quite easily in those days through caravans and through people traveling and things like that. But, you know, with this big news, though, you know, with John being born and Zacharias now being able to speak, we're going to finish out chapter 1, and we're going to look at Zechariah's prophecy beginning in verse 67 all the way through verse 80. Remember now, Gabriel had appeared to him and told him the news that his wife, who was barren, was going to have a son. And I'm sure they, along with everybody else, had been praying for deliverance for the nation of Israel. And now we read in verses 67 and 68. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now, last week when we were looking at how the Holy Spirit was working in God's prophetic program, remember we talked about how there was no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit at this time, but the Holy Spirit would come and go as the Lord dictated here. But now in verse 68, the prophetic word begins with Zechariah proclaiming, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And this is just in the same way that the psalmist ends his song in Psalms 106, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Because this birth now of John the Baptist was huge news for the nation of Israel, because those that would understand the scriptures would now know that John would prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And we'll see examples of that, especially in Luke chapter 2, when we look at Simeon and Anna and the hope that they were looking for in the nation. So this was a time of rejoicing for the nation, a time of God looking on Israel, and a time for deliverance for Israel from their enemies. That's what John's birth meant to them. It was going to be a time of deliverance. The Old Testament scriptures contain many passages about Israel's redemption from their enemies. That was one of their earnest expectations or one of their earnest hopes. In Psalm 136:25, we read there, or 136:24, sorry, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. And I think that psalm, each verse in that psalm ends with, his mercy endureth forever. But one of their hopes was to be redeemed or bought back from their enemies. Isaiah 43:1, Isaiah writes, But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and hath formed thee, O Israel, Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. In Isaiah 59:20, here we read about the Redeemer that shall come to Zion, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So Israel's hope was to always have to be redeemed from their enemies by the Redeemer, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, even the Apostle Paul writes of this day of Israel being delivered from their enemies. In Romans 11:26, we read there, And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So what Zechariah is prophesying here is the hope of those of the nation of Israel to be redeemed from their enemies. And of course, you know, with that national redemption, there's also the individual aspect too. But what Zechariah was focusing on is the national redemption that Israel was looking for. And we see that then continuing in Luke chapter 1 in verse 69, where we read there, And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So in talking about, instead of talking about the arm of the Lord like Mary did, Zechariah is talking about a horn of salvation that's been raised up in the house for his servant David. Now, This is a metaphor, again, representing the strength of the Lord. Like in passages in Psalm 132 in verse 10 and 17, I included verse 10 for a little context for verse 17. It says, "Therefore, thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, or he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." And then in verse 17, "There will I make the horn of David to bud," or the strength of David to bud. "I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." So that psalm right there is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom is going to flourish forever and ever. And God's going to do it. He's going to make the horn of David strong. You know, even in Revelation, the Apostle John saw in Revelation 5:6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having" what? "Seven horns." Seven horns represent the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 70, we see the phrase, "since the world began." Look at Luke 1:70. "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." You know, the return of Christ, the return of the Redeemer for the nation of Israel, had, according to the prophetic program, has been known by mankind since the days going all the way back to Adam and Enoch, going all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis 5:23, we read about Enoch, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch, he never experienced death. But Jude tells us a little bit more about what Enoch did. Yes, he walked with God, but he also proclaimed something. Look at Jude verses 14 and 15. There's just one chapter there. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam." So I think Adam might have still been alive when Enoch was proclaiming this. "But he prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." Now, we're not told in Genesis, you know, what he was told, but yet we do know from Jude that Enoch proclaimed the righteous judgment of God. And in fact, even Noah, we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I don't have that on your sheet, but Noah would have proclaimed God's judgment. But his would have been, of course, the flood at that time. Now, you know, for a little comparison with the mystery program, you know, the prophetic program has been known since the world began, right? Since the time of Adam, since the time of Enoch, going all the way back to Genesis. But with the mystery program, though, what was up with that? Was that known by those guys?
No.
No, that was hidden in the mind of God at that time. We know from Ephesians 3:9, Paul writes that it was his goal to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. The mystery program, God's plans and purposes for the body of Christ, was not revealed at that time. So, you know, sometimes people might ask, they ask me, or they might ask you even, so what was hid? Well, we know that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was not hid. Those things are throughout the prophetic scriptures. But Jew and Gentile believers equal before God in one body, that was hid. That was not revealed until Paul. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 3, that Jew and Gentile are now together in one body. And that was not prophesied. Because even because under the prophetic program, even believing Gentiles, you know, in God's sight, the believing nation of Israel would be up here, but believing Gentiles would still be a little bit lower, and they would serve the nation of Israel. But, you know, today there is no difference. Aren't you glad? You know, and if you're sitting here or if you're watching on video, and if you haven't trusted Christ, you know, today God makes salvation available to everyone. Simply believe the good news that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And the moment you believe that, you're made part of the body of Christ, and you can, and you have an eternity with the Lord in heaven forever. Isn't that good news? Amen, definitely. Now, coming back to our Luke here, chapter 1, in verse 71, this just reinforces what Zechariah had said in verse 68, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And I want to repeat this verse again. Remember in Psalm 136, 24, the psalmist wrote, "And hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever." So Israel's focus, and understandably so, because who were they under at this time? Under Rome, and even prior to that, from the Babylonian captivity on, even when they came back, even when actually very few came back during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were still under Gentile rule, even though Gentile kings allowed them to return and to rebuild the temple and the city again. You know, the prophet Micah looked for a day when in Micah 7:19, we read there, "He will turn again." This is about the Lord. "He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou will perform the truth of Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from this day of old." So this was the hope that Zacharias was looking for at this time as well. And in verses 72 and 73 in Luke 1, we read about how God has remembered his holy covenant to Abraham. Remember earlier I said we'd get to Abraham here. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." So the mercy promised is everything Zechariah has been prophesying about up to this point. This was the earnest expectation, the hope of Israel, beginning with Father Abraham, which of course goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis 12:3, remember, this is where God, remember Abraham, or Abram at the time, he was a Gentile. He was from Ur of the Chaldees, yet the Lord called him out, and he said in Genesis 12:3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Take your Bibles. I want you to go to Psalm 105, verses 6 through 11. So we're going to go back to some prophetic scriptures here. Psalm 105. And I wanted to read the whole psalm. That's why I didn't put it on your sheet. I don't want to give you like a 10-page cross-reference verses. I think that would drive poor Sue crazy, right, Sue? Psalm 105, beginning in verse 6. Here we go. We read here, O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. So I think that when Zechariah was prophesying here, He was prophesying, the Holy Spirit came upon him. I bet you he had this scripture reference in mind at that time about the blessing of Abraham. Now starting, the prophetic wheels are turning again, and now these things are starting to come to, are starting to come to fruition, I think is the word. And once they be in their inheritance, in Luke chapter 1, verses 74 and 75, once they would go back and the Lord would redeem them from their enemies and bring them back to the land, we read there that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. He again prophesied of Israel's national deliverance from their enemies. And the reason is to serve the Lord without fear. Now you might be wondering, how would that look to serve the Lord, right? Well, in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, it's kind of interesting what that entails. If you look at your next couple cross-reference verses in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." And that's what they were looking for. "And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." In Zephaniah 3:15, we read there, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more." So when the Lord reigns in Israel, they won't see it, they won't see any evil, and they'll be able to serve the Lord without fear. And that means worshiping the Lord. That means temple worship will be reestablished. That's serving the Lord. The day of deliverance will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his prophesied second coming. I have a couple of references there. Just look at Revelation 19:11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So now when the Lord returns, now this is where I wanted to get to here, that Israel will be saved from their enemies, okay? And they're going to serve the Lord without fear. And that means to worship the Lord without fear. Serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord, even though they're different words, they're really one and the same thing. If you're serving the Lord, that's a form of worship. I mean, doesn't Paul say something about that in Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2? And I don't think I have that one on your cross-reference sheet. But we should, present our bodies, what? As living sacrifices. That's our, and what is it? That's our good and reasonable service. That's our reasonable worship to the Lord. But Israel, back in the day, so to speak, an example of serving the Lord, when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, because God had told Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, in Exodus 5:1 we read there, "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in, and they told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now, this feast, from other passages in that section, meant that they would also be offering sacrifices. So they would be serving the Lord. But yet it was a feast. It was a way to worship the Lord. You see how they're kind of one and the same thing. Worshiping the Lord and serving the Lord are tied together. And this is the hope of Israel under the prophetic program, is to serve the Lord and to worship Him in the promised land. And when they do that, you know what God's goal was? Not for them, once their nation is established and the Lord's there and they're serving the Lord, to go out, but the nations would now come to their light, Now, in the Gospels, when the Lord ascended to heaven, before he returned, they were to go out and to proclaim the gospel because the Lord, you know, was going to be coming back. But once the Lord is here and has established his kingdom forever, the nations of the earth are going to come to the Lord and come to his light through the nation of Israel. I don't have it on your cross reference sheet, but I'm sure you're all familiar with the passages where like 10 people of one nation will take the skirt of one that is a Jew and say, take us to the Lord because we heard he's with you. So that's the example there of Israel. You know, they serve the Lord in the land and they'll be a light to the nations around them at that time. Now in verses 76 through 79 here, Zechariah, he prophesies of the mission of John the Baptist. So he comes back now focusing on John in verse 76 and 77. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. It was the mission of John the Baptist, who was considered a prophet by the Lord. We have to remember that John was a prophet. The Lord even referred to him as that in Luke 7:28, where he said, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So that's saying a lot when the Lord pays you that kind of compliment. But his job was to prepare Israel for their coming, for the coming of their Messiah. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, on your cross-reference sheet, Malachi wrote, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. We saw that in verse 17 of Luke chapter 1. And he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In Mark 1:4, we read that John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for what? For the remission of sins. And that's the important point about water baptism. And it just bears so much repeating because of all the confusion that's out there in Christian circles, that under this prophetic program, water baptism is tied in with the remission of sins. There, you could not have the remission of sins if you were not water baptized. That's why Peter preached in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. And now, why was this necessary? It was because they were to be a nation of priests. We know that from Exodus 19, verse 6. Because under the law, a priest had to be clean. And all water baptism did, it was just part of God's divine religion, for lack of a better word, which is what Judaism was. But it was to be kept in faith. Now, we have to remember, though, and this is very important to know, that water baptism itself did not save anybody, even though it was required under this program. But yet, because we have like the thief on the cross, right? Later on, towards the end of Luke, when the Lord's crucified, you know, there's the one thief that trusted, that believed who he was, and the Lord told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, could he be water baptized? I mean, obviously, no, he could not be water baptized. But I can tell you this, had he had the opportunity, the moment if he was able to get off that cross, that's the first thing he would have done, is that he would have been water baptized in accordance with God's program at that time. And the purpose of it, in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, Peter talked about 8 souls that were saved by water, and that was, of course, during Noah's flood. the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So even Peter's saying, yeah, the water itself doesn't take away your sins, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it was something that God required and will require again under his prophetic program. But now, today, the prophetic program has been set aside, folks, right? The mystery, that's the program we're in today. So water baptism plays no part in the dispensation of grace. Now finally, let's look at Luke, the last couple verses, Luke 78, 79, and verse 80. We see there, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now in verse 78, dayspring is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you think of dayspring, let's say you know you don't know anything about word meanings, but when you think about dayspring, what's the first thing that might come to mind? Light, right? I mean, that's just something quite simple. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the light of the world. Now, one thing that's kind of interesting, and you may want to look this up when you get home, the word dayspring itself is also translated as east. In Matthew 2:2, remember the wise men? They came from the east. They said, "For we have seen his star in the east." So they had seen this bright, miraculous star in the east. And it was seen by the wise men. And it's the same word as dayspring. I just kind of found that kind of like an interesting side note there. Now, dayspring itself means a rising of the sun or stars. And this is a picture of the Messiah as the saving light. You know, the prophet Malachi wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Righteousness. Look at your cross-reference verse there in Malachi 4:2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And when the Lord began his ministry, what do we read in Matthew 4:16? When the Lord finally began his earthly ministry, the people which sat in darkness saw what? A great light. They saw the dayspring. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And it's not on your cross-reference sheet, but what did John write in John 9:5? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? "I am the light of the world." So finally, in Luke 1, verse 80, "The child grew and waxed," or became strong in spirit, "and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." And with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we're just thankful for what we can learn from this passage of Scripture. And even though we covered a lot, but yet all three sections reflect the praising of the Lord, whether it was Mary's song, whether it was the family and relatives of Zacharias and Elizabeth praising the Lord for the birth of John, or for Zacharias himself and his prophecy concerning the work both of his son and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, just help us during this time of year to be faithful ambassadors and to tell people the reason that Christ came into the world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. That's all, folks.